Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's gone 12 minutes past the hour of 9. We welcome you to the Tajir program on Radio Islam International. In this program, we hope to unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Our guest on the program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat Ulama, South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab has joined us in the studios today. We welcome him onto the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Mulan Ahmed, and to all our listeners of Radio Islam International at this point in time.
Alhamdulillah, Mufti Saab, we now find ourselves into the last 10 days, some very virtuous days and nights coming ahead.
Indeed, with one of them being tonight, we make dua to Allah Ta'ala that He give us the tawfiq and the ability, the strength to exert ourselves at least a little bit more than normal. And hopefully through that small bit of effort, Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala will invite the mercy of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala in our lives, in the lives of our community, and in the world at large, and Ummah at large, inshallah.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from us and accept from the entire Muslim ummah, accept our du'as, accept all our different forms of ibadat, and make it a means of us changing our lives for the better, for the month of Ramadan and after the month of Ramadan as well. In this program today, we have three different segments that we hope to cover. We're going to do BizWeek first, that's our regular feature. We're going to then move on to the Muslim Trader, and finally we're going to conclude our program with another regular feature, the Fiqh of Commerce. We wish to remind the listeners, if you have any queries, if it is business, economics or finance related, then you can send us, you can call us directly at the studio, 011-854-1548. Alternatively, you could send us an SMS or WhatsApp message, 060-988-3972, 060-988-3972. We start off with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, the first topic that we have, WhatsApp work groups. You know, WhatsApp is something very common. Almost everybody has WhatsApp today on their phones, and you can even have it on your PC, etc. WhatsApp work groups, a legal problem inside?
Yes, Manana, by and large, for most individuals who are in the workplace, there tends to be a WhatsApp work group created for all fellow colleagues to be on the same group and platform. And naturally, it goes without saying that it's going to bring about more problems, in the sense that while it may be a good thing for communication purposes, there are also challenges. And one of them is probably something that people would identify with, where you have a typical case where someone superior may have posted a request for some piece of information or for some task to be carried out, and the individual to whom it was targeted did not respond. Now, does that become a valid basis for the superior person to take up a cause and say that you did not respond to the message and you failed in your duty to carry out your work, it was work-related, and for what reason? It may become one more reason that the superior could say that we are dismissing you. You know, now, the scenario might have played out already in the lives of many people. And while we hope it's not the case, it's possible for it to arise in the future. In this week, we saw this kind of scenario being presenting a major legal problem, in the sense that according to South Africa's Basic Conditions of Employment Act, employees are entitled to rest periods, and bosses or superiors cannot necessarily force them to answer WhatsApp or work group messages. So what I find a legal problem is that we find the lawyer in this case referring to the fact that except in emergencies, a person has to respond. You know, if it's not an emergency, you do not have to respond legally. Now, what is an emergency? Because for the superior person, the kind of request they have posted on that WhatsApp group is extremely urgent. It's an issue of life and death. It must be done now. And with me being your superior, you must do this now, you know. So the whole issue is what is defined as urgent and what is not urgent. What is an emergency, what is not an emergency. And that's very much something that's going to become a problem, and something that the legal fraternity will have to look at in terms of defining whether an employee has a duty to act or not, or a duty to see their messages or not. One added aspect is that gives the superior person the upper hand is that we have provided the cell phone, we have provided the data. And on what basis, what reason have you got to say that you did not have access to the phone? Mm. We've given you all the available amenities for you to have access to messages and communication related to the work. And now that you have not done it, we are taking you up on this course. So the first thing is the superior will tend to rely on the fact that they have made the mobile device available as well as data. And they will also argue that it is an emergency. And now we have a legal problem in terms of defining what an emergency is and what it is not.
Okay, something very interesting. Consumer malpractice in the fast food industry.
Well, we are finding more and more retailers, food retailers, about to take on this kind of challenge that one retailer has put out. There is a specific food retailer that has come out with a taste guarantee, which means that you buy the food. If the food doesn't taste the way you're expecting it or you want it to taste or it should taste, you have a right to claim and be reimbursed. So basically they'll either replace the food or reimburse you. Now many food chains are likely to take on that kind of practice, but from the consumer side we find malpractice already manifesting itself naturally. It goes without saying. And just about anyone would order a plate of food and say that it didn't taste the way it's supposed to have tasted, you know. I think for us what's important is, first of all, as Muslims, honesty. It goes without saying. Honesty is the best policy, and you, one has got to be honest. In effect, if a person is guilty of such malpractice, we've got to now question Islamically the Islamic legal status of the second plate of food that you've eaten. Is it actually regarded as permissible food or not? No matter what stamp of approval it has from a halal authority, the fact that a person has turned to this kind of malpractice is already bringing into question the legitimacy of that food that is being eaten. That's one aspect. The other aspect is that when it comes to this general experience of all of us as consumers, let's assume you go to a cafe, you buy a liter of milk, and you find that the liter of milk is not the way it should be. Do you return the liter of milk with like a few droplets in it? Or do you go back and say, yes, the whole liter, I only used like 200 mils from you, and it's not okay. You can taste it for yourself if you want to. Here's the sample. Which one is the right one? I mean, a person cannot consume the whole thing and then go back to some, let's assume you bought a pizza from somewhere, and you go back and you say, you know what, we ate that food last night, but we finished it up, but it wasn't right. You know, the cheese wasn't right, so the sauce wasn't right, or something of that sort. There's no point in claiming a... One is you give feedback. Let's maybe qualify it. Let's say you have an experience and you go back with feedback and you say, you know what, we ate the food, but it wasn't the way it should be. That's okay, I suppose that's tolerable. But in a case where you're saying it wasn't okay, we ate it up and we want a replacement, that's going to be a problem and a bit unfair, I mean.
Gee, it wasn't okay, then how did you manage to eat it? The fact that you managed to eat it, the next day you're still there, you're still alive, so it couldn't have been all that bad, could it?
Most definitely.
I think that the point that you have raised, Mufti, is very, very important, that the bottom line at the end of this is honesty, because there's no other criteria, there's no other scale that you can use to determine, the food that you get. One other problem with that is sometimes, one is about the taste, and sometimes even looks, because sometimes when you see in the menu the way the item looks and the way it's presented there, and when it gets presented to you in your plate or in your box or whatever you're ordering, sometimes it's a totally different thing
different
that you're seeing.
Yes.
So sometimes they even have written on the menu that items might differ, or something might vary in looks. This is just photography purposes.
Menu engineering is a science on its own. Within the food industry, menus are engineered in a specific way to give an impression, and sometimes the food doesn't look that appetizing. And if it doesn't look the way it is, the best you have to do is at that point in time raise the concern, not after having eaten the food.
Glassdoor reveals popular interview questions.
Mana Glassdoor is the name of a company that aims to prepare new entrants into the job market. And in terms of preparing them for the job market, what they intend to do is give you possible questions that you could expect in an interview. So Glassdoor have basically 50 most common questions of an interview that you can expect in an interview. I think while this may benefit interviewees, people who are applying for a job, it also is used by many interviewers who don't have questions, who don't know what to ask. So they go to these kind of websites and find out what can they ask, you know. Yes, you do have those few who use their discretion and are quite innovative in the kind of questions they ask and the way in which they ask questions. But the point I want to make is something very interesting in the sense that apart from the questions that they that are commonly asked, what Glassdoor did was they specifically selected Vodacom employees. And they asked Vodacom employees who are already in employment, what kind of questions were you asked? And those employees all spoke out and revealed the kind of questions that they were asked in their interviews with Vodacom. And the list has been prepared. Amazingly, those employees all revealed different forms of questions that were asked to them. And these questions vary from the questions which are the usual 50 questions normally asked in an interview. So they ask questions like, do you consider yourself a customer-friendly person? What computer skills do you have? What are your goals with Vodacom? Where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? Do you work well in teams? Specific questions that are targeted for Vodacom scenario, basically, like can you give examples of how you've solved a problem in your life, a major problem in your life, how you solved a work-related problem in your life, and how you managed difficult people in your past, You've got to prove it before being going through a successful interview.
Okay, sounds very interesting. As you are going through those questions, I was trying to answer them myself. The South African industry to be hurt most by what has become very common since last week, Thursday night, Friday, the Brexit.
Yes, for those of us who are not yet in the know, Brexit is all about Britain voting towards leaving the European Union. And this has been a major, major story in the world of economics and finance. I suppose for me, I'm just going to break it down for the ordinary individual on the street. Basically, this will have major ramifications for in time to come, for South Africa specifically, and many other nations as well. The full effect, commercial effect, will take approximately 2 years for us to observe the actual effect of Britain leaving the European Union. The first point I want to make, Manana, is that this exit of the European Union, while we all know, those of us who, or those who have an understanding of economics and finance, all know that it will have a very little impact in terms of the Britain itself feeling the ill effects of leaving the European Union. In real terms, Britain will not be jeopardized in any way. They will continue to enjoy just about all the privileges that they enjoy and have been enjoying for some time now. So that's the first thing. It's a whole big fuss when it comes to the fact that Britain leaving the European Union will jeopardize them, and it will jeopardize the rest of the world and all of those kind of things. For those who understand that the financial system is actually ailing and it's failing, we understand that this is a major breakthrough in the sense that Britain is already voted for leaving the European Union. In terms of the South African example, in the South African case, we currently import goods to the value of 35 billion rand from the UK, and exports to the UK are currently sitting at 41 billion. Now, the industry, as you ask, Manana, the industry that is likely to be hurt the most by Britain leaving the European Union is actually the agricultural industry. Because what's going to happen now is when Britain leaves the European Union, it basically forfeits all its trade relationships within the European Union, which is about 16 nations together. The nations that are the trade agreements or trade benefits that it enjoys, that the entire European Union enjoys with the rest of the world, are also compromised. So those same benefits, the waiving of certain maybe taxes or even levies, are all falling away now. And all those arrangements, say for example, between South Africa and the Britain and the British, have to be renegotiated now. And in terms of what we're currently seeing, the agricultural industry, citrus industry, is likely to be affected the most, because from all goods, citrus fruits that are exported to the European Union, Britain consumes approximately 25% of that. So by Britain leaving the European Union, it just will definitely affect our current status quo in terms of South African revenue itself. And this is some cause for concern. In terms of there's one argument which I found very unique in terms of why this is actually good, that it will actually serve South Africa better, because If you think about it, currently South Africa, when South Africa has to export oranges to the UK, it has to incur a cost of approximately 1 billion rand to control black spot disease. Now, just to put it into perspective, black spot disease does not affect humans. It doesn't affect humans at all. It's not a disease itself. It's just we call it black spot because it affects the fruit itself. The fruit has black spots on the oranges, you know. It doesn't affect humans, but the UK, the European Union, has a problem with black spots on oranges. So, to avoid the problem, South Africa has been incurring a cost of up to 1 billion rand just to make sure that fruits that are exported do not have black spots on them. And this is actually quite a punitive measure for South Africa. So not having them as a customer is actually a saving in this specific regard. This is just one aspect. The final point I want to make, Marana, is Britain leaving the European Union is likely to affect the pound. And for those individuals who for a long time have seen Britain as a safe haven, you know, we will immigrate there, we will live there and have a good life for time to come. This is actually writing on the wall.
Okay, definitely. Now, JazakAllah Muftab, a very interesting perspective that you have raised there. Lastly, we take a look at Buzzweek. Cybercrime changing the face of business.
Well, cybercrime is on the increase. Cybercrime, for those who are not in the know, is referring to any kind of criminal activity through your platforms like the internet and software-related kind of crime that many of us, many of the older generation may not be familiar with. But it is on the increase, and we are yet to see the thing peak and actually come down. Now, what we mean when we say that cybercrime is changing the face of business is that in the past, when it comes to any business enterprise, on a board level of that business, you had to have maybe a lawyer, you had to have maybe an accountant, and you know someone who's got business expertise and management expertise and all of those kind of things. But there was never a place on that board for a person who was tech-savvy and fully on hands-on when it comes to a cyber activity. And now there's a call for the face of business to change and for board level to have individuals who have hands-on experience with regard to cyber activity. And the reason for this is that if you have a disgruntled employee who is very, very tech-savvy and that person leaves your employment because he's disgruntled, he's not happy with how you treated him, that person will attack the business on a cyber level. He'll come back on a cyber level, and therefore you need to have the right individuals at board level to make decisions which will aid and protect the corporation from this kind of attacks which could occur from the side of a disgruntled employee who is very, very tech savvy and very aware of cyber criminal activity. So this might be on a very high level kind of thing, but yes, this is something that's going to be happening, and we are likely to see some change in the world of business and finance.
Okay, interesting indeed. That brings us to the end of the discussion on BizWeek. We now going to go for an ad break. After the ad break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to Radio Islam International. This is the Tajir program. In this program, we are discussing various business, economics, and financial issues. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji, and Mufti Saab is in the studios here with me. Before we move on to the second segment of our program, Mufti, I see a question has appeared here. Assalamu alaikum. Please advise on the zakat calculations on stock on hand which has not been in your possession for a year and cash.
Mana, with regard to stock on hand, stock intended for resale or even cash which is not in possession for a year, it is possible that zakat will still be due on that stock in here, stock intended for resale or even your cash, which is not in possession for a full year. It is possible. And the reason I say this is because when it comes to the one-year rule, there tends to be widespread misunderstanding. The misunderstanding usually is that a person must possess the actual item, zakatable item, in this case stock in trade, or even cash, for 365 days of the year. This is not necessarily the case. The Sharia doesn't require a person to keep a record of every note and every item which is in possession for a number of days. Mm-hmm. What is required is you look at the beginning of the zakat year and the end of the zakat year. If at both points a person is in possession of surplus wealth, after deducting liabilities in the possession of surplus, during the year there will definitely be a fluctuation, but zakat will be due on the total in the end of the year. purely because in the beginning as well as the end, the person is in position of surplus wealth. So in the case of this specific question, if the person started out their zakat year in a surplus position, they had surplus wealth after deducting liabilities, and now that the year has ended, they're still in a surplus. Even though some goods may only be in their possession for 1 week, 2 weeks, some cash might only be in their possession for a month, 2 months, zakat will still be due on everything in their possession.
Okay.
There's only one scenario, exception, where the rule will not apply. This is where during a given zakat year, a person has a zero balance in their assets, absolutely no assets. In that case, their year will only recommence the day they come into possession of surplus wealth again.
Hmm.
And that day will work 1 year from then again.
Okay, so if you understand correctly, Mufsab, a person has the amount above Nisab, which is plus 5,000. Mm-hmm. A person has 10,000. Now he's going to start calculating his zakat year.
Yes.
At the end of the zakat year, if he still has that above 10,000, it could be 15,000, 20,000, irrespective of when he got the extra amount. He started off with 10, now he's got 20.
Yes.
So irrespective of that extra 10, even if he got it the day before, a month before, doesn't have to allow an entire year to pass on that extra 10,000 rand.
Precisely so.
Gee, we do understand that. You know, it would actually be very difficult, very cumbersome to take stock of every rand that you have earned, all that you have spent. When did you spend it, and when did you earn it? Okay, this much I got today. This much I got tomorrow. So now the year starts on this month. It starts today. This 1 year on this amount starts today. It would be extremely difficult. The exception that you gave is only the zero balance. So if a person had 10,000 and during the year, the person had some financial issues, and the person spent 7,000 rand, now they've only got 3,000 rand. So that's under the nisab amount, but above the zero. So then the person doesn't start the year again. Will still continue.
The year will still continue.
He has to reach the zero balance.
Zero balance, which is very rare, in most cases very rare. But it can happen.
Okay, Jazakallah for that clarification of sub. We're now going to go on to the second segment of our program, The Muslim Trader.
The Muslim Trader on the Al-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, in this beautiful month of Ramadan, many people decide to distribute the zakat, and we did the whole aspect of whether it should be done in zakat, why it should be done in zakat, why it should be done in the month of Ramadan. Charity, what every donor should know or should keep in mind when distributing, when giving out their charity?
Well, this is part of our ethics segment, and in ethics we talk about how things should be done, you know, and given that we are in the month of Ramadan, various different forms of charity are being carried out. Some may carry it out in the form of giving their zakat, some will carry it out in the form of giving away some kind of cash as a lilla donation. Now some will, the best they can do is maybe prepare a plate of food and give it to someone, you know. Different forms of charity. And while the act in itself is good, it needs to be done in a specific pattern. And that pattern is important. It has to be done in terms of the pattern taught to us by the Sharia itself, by the Ahadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. For it to have the desired effect, it will have to be done in that pattern. If you try to prepare, do some financial accounting and do some preparing of financial statements, if it's not according to generally accepted accounting practice, just about everyone will throw it out. Shareholders will throw it out. If you submit it to SARS will throw it out, you know, because it's not done according to that pattern. And in the same way, the ethics of giving charity have to be done in a specific pattern. And in terms of your question, maybe I just want to give a few pointers, not so many that it's overburdening us, but just a few pointers when it comes to charity. The first point I want to make is, whenever an act of charity is carried out, we are encouraged in our deen, for the donor, that donor should regard what he or she is doing or giving as something which is insufficient. It does not meet the standard which is actually required of me. I'm just doing what the basic rules are, in adherence to the basic rules and stipulations of the Sharia. I am carrying out this act of charity, but in real terms, I should be doing more. What I'm doing is not enough. No person should see it as I'm doing a favor to someone when I'm giving my charity away. You know, I'm making their life easier now, and they should be grateful to me. It shouldn't be that case. A donor ideally should view himself, his or her act, as an act which is totally falling short and something which requires much more effort. And if I just to support the point, you know, when it comes to the Battle of Hunain, the Quran is very explicit. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Battle of Hunain, and he says in the Quran, وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ فَلَمْ تُغْنِ عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا. The Muslim army had thought that for a change we have a huge number, and this volume of fighters, we can definitely succeed. There's no way, hands down, we're winning this battle. You know, and the total opposite transpired in terms of the Battle of Hunain. So the volume of charity, the volume of giving, doesn't really count. It doesn't really matter in the eyes of Allah Ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
It's what mindset is behind that. At the same time, we also don't want to echo a sentiment that people must break their confidence. No. We are encouraged. Feel nice when you give the charity, but also at the time, in your private understanding of your relationship with Allah Ta'ala, it's best to regard your action as something which is insufficient. It's falling short of the actual standard, and I need to be doing much more.
Okay. They very often say that, you know, it's not the amount that you give, it's the thought with which you give it, and that's very, very important. As you said, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, we know one of the very, very, very major sins that a person can commit, and unfortunately, many of the times, we don't even regard this to be a major sin. It's the sin of giver, the sin of pride, and many times when giving out, and unfortunately, pride can even settle into a person's mind and thoughts that, you know, I'm so charitable and I'm so generous that look how much I've given and look how many people I'm helping or look how many poor families I'm feeding or look how many organizations are under my care. So as you very beautifully explained it to us with reference from the Quran and from the stories of the Sahaba and the battles that they had fought, it's very important that we should have this noble intention. Our intention should be very, very noble, and Sahaba were giving as much as they could, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, but you know, they never had this thought in them that we doing so much, and unfortunately with us we do very little, but we carry on like we're doing the whole world a favor. So it's very, very important, a very important point that you have brought forward today.
Alhamdulillah. The other thing when it comes to the second point to keep in mind when it comes to the ethics of discharging any form of charity is to make haste when discharging, so that the poor are pleased, and it gives joy to the poor as quick as possible. And making haste is important. We should not delay in getting out an act of charity. And I say this because many a time, you know, if you think of the common example, where a person has a tin at home, maybe, you know, if the tin is sitting around for too long, maybe there should be a plan in the household, you know, with the children. Let's see if we can fill this tin by eat day. And send it out. It's taking too long to fill the tin. You know, so I'm just giving a simple example of maybe we're putting too little or too infrequently, or putting large amounts but very infrequently. So it's not filling the tin. So we've got to make haste when it comes to it. Don't delay.
Sometimes those tins can take 1 or 2 years also to get full.
Well, it shouldn't be the case, you know, because if you think of it, many of us have the understanding that when you put in the tin, I've given my charity. It's not yet, if it hasn't yet reached the poor, it's not yet given effectively. One needs to be, I'm just using that example to manifest the point about making haste when it comes to giving. I know many individuals, from the calls that I'm exposed to, people are trying to make haste. In terms of their zakat, they even question us, how quickly do you make sure that the zakat is discharged? And, you know, that's a valid question, and we appreciate people asking that question. But in broad terms, it's good to make haste. Even when it comes to in Ramadan, I know many households have this practice of maybe preparing something and sending to the neighbors or, you know, sending to friends. Don't wait for later in Ramadan, you know, as soon as you can, get it done and it's sorted out, you know, it's at least it harvests that kind of effect of being a good neighbor, and it harvests that warmth and that comfortable feeling of people who care, live around you but care for you at the same time. There is another aspect when it comes to the ethics of giving charity, and this is the aspect of the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا تبطلوا صدقاتكم بالمن والأذى. Do not destroy the effect of your charity by displaying any kind of superiority or even rebuking. I'm just using, translating according to the preferred definitions of these two words, man and other. Do not display any kind of superiority where you give an act of charity and then you keep reminding the person. So you give someone something, let's say you give them a jacket, something to wear in winter, and a few months later you meet them and say, how's the jacket? What are you doing with it? Where is it? You know, those kind of questions will make the person feel uncomfortable. And it's better not to then give the item because then you haven't really given it. You still have your heart attached to it. That's just one aspect. I want to give a clarification when it comes to this. But let me just finish the aspect of the second one. When Allah Ta'ala says, "La tubtilu sadaqatikum bil manni wal adha." Adha is when you're rebuking a person. Sometimes many people have the habit of giving an act of charity and then while giving it, to say, "I'm seeing you begging. You whenever I see you begging, you know." Look where I am. I'm driving this car because I made effort and I work for what I enjoy. And you're giving the person a long lecture, you know. While in some cases there may be a case for telling the person, but now is not the time. You can tell the person another time regarding their ways and why they should change and move away from begging and that, but not at the time when you're giving something. At that time to giving them a lecture is not appropriate, and it's not going to sink in. They are not going to tolerate that message. Emotionally, they are not ready to be taking that message in right now. Rather, take a separate time, stop your motor vehicle somewhere and meet the person, smile to them, ask them their name, they are human beings after all, and then encourage them in the right way. You know, a more brotherly, human experience. It shouldn't be something where you rebuke. You're giving the charity and you're rebuking the person, you know. Don't come again. Last time I'm giving you. And almost as if what we have is because of really and truly our own effort. Any time it's not. Sometimes we don't even have the necessary qualifications or the necessary ability, but Allah Ta'ala gives us without even asking. Allah Ta'ala gives us. You know? So many a time when we give, I recall our teacher Mufti Muhammad Taqi Uthmani in Pakistan, he would often remind us and say that you should, when you give charity, you should often say to yourself that I'm giving, even though this person may not be deserving, but I'm giving this person just despite not being deserving, just as Allah Ta'ala has given me, despite the fact that I don't deserve. Because even though I don't deserve something, Allah Ta'ala has still given it to me. In the same way, this person, although I don't think he deserves fully, but I will give it to them. Having said what I said, we do live in an age of criminal activity, and a person does need to exercise caution. We have to exercise caution, and in some cases, I know in the case of your regular businessmen, traders, they have collectors coming every day, you know, every few minutes someone coming to collect money. In that case, there's no harm in asking for a collection letter. That's not, if you do it in a dignified way, there's no harm in that. Asking for a collection, that's normal protocol for those kind of collectors. It's normal protocol to be showing a letter for you to be giving donations. So in that case, it does not fall under the category of rebuking a person or putting them to shame. Before giving an act of charity. The other point I want to make, Maulana, is that when it comes to the giving of charity, it is extremely meritorious to be identifying people who how could I say, I find very difficult saying this, but to someone who has got good ways and is what we can, let's for lack of a better word, say call him pious person, you know. Someone who's close to the deen, because not in all cases is it that the person who's not asking, so they're not in need. Even the person is not asking, that person may still be in need. And the Quran talks about them. يَحْسَبُهُمُ الْجَاهِلُ أَغْنِيَاءَ مِنَ التَّعَفُّفِ. Sometimes their own self-respect doesn't make them come forward and ask. But it's up to the donor to identify them and say, you know what, this person, I know I want to give them, you know. Especially in a few forms of charity, sometimes you know of a home where there are many children. And there isn't enough income. In that kind of case, there's a record in Targhib al-Tarhib of Allama Mundiri, where our pious predeceased scholars would look for a person who is sick, because the sick person is obviously not able to earn. They would look for a person who has a large family and a sustenance which is insufficient for such a large family. They would give to that kind of, you know, family. So these are issues of when it comes to our charity, we need to apply our discretion. And not, we have to move away from the mindset of, you know what, I gave it to the organization, I gave it to the Jamiat, or I gave it to whichever other organization, and it's done. It's not done. One still has to apply the mind when it comes to any act of charity. And just to recap, if you'll allow me, Munana, the first point to summarize was that when giving an act of charity, a person should regard it as definitely falling short of what the actual requirement is, in terms of what Allah Ta'ala wants. The second one is to make sure that we try and make haste in discharging charity and don't delay, because the poor are waiting, and that wait can be quite agonizing. The third aspect was, when giving an act of charity, we should not we should avoid the practice of displaying any kind of superiority where we're repeatedly asking about the item we gave, how is it working, is it being put to use, those kind of things. It tends to offend the recipient. The fourth one was the aspect of rebuking when giving. You know, we give and then we're giving a long lecture to the person for begging and that type of thing. That's not the right time for giving the lecture and giving the advice. Another time can be sought for it. And the fifth aspect was when identifying people as recipients, we should try and maybe look for individuals who have good ways, you know, close to their deen. And the reason is because when we give such a person, that person will carry out an act of good. You give a pious person some money or some food to eat, the ibadah and the worship which they carry out with that energy that is obtained from eating that food, you will also get the reward. So that's also important to keep in mind. And the final point I talked about was to identify people who are ailing, sick, you know, people who are unable to earn income, or people who have large families and don't have the necessary means to support their families. Those children are innocent, and we cannot blame and reason that why did this person have such a large family. You know, this is each person comes with their own risk. Each child comes with their own sustenance from Allah Ta'ala. So the act of charity, the amount that you've set aside or the food that you want to give to this large family, that is actually Allah's risk which is written for that child when the child was conceived. It's not the fault, and we should not reason that this person shouldn't have had so many children that they know they can't feed, you know.
Okay. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib, for that. That is a very, very beautiful explanation on how to distribute our charity, how to distribute our sadaqah, our lillah, etc. And we just hope that, inshallah, we can practice on these very beautiful points that you have raised. Lastly, we're going to go to the final segment of our program. We just have about 6-7 minutes left. Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Well, just up over the past 2-3 weeks since Ramadan has commenced, we have been taking a look at zakah malpractices, and maybe today we could maybe add on that the best practice of donation giving.
Yes, Maulana, because our deen is, there are definitely best practices when it comes to giving of zakat or any kind of charity. And the malpractices is not the only thing that we should be talking about. Okay. You know, there's generally lots of encouragement to be obtained when it comes to carrying out acts of charity. Today's segment of Fiqh of Commerce is very much an extension of the last segment of our ethics, in the sense that there are specific fiqh rules which apply to giving charity, and these are best practices, like ideal kind of scenarios that should be adopted when it comes to the giving of charity. The first best practice I want to talk about in Fiqh of Commerce today is that whenever we discharge wajib forms of charity, let's say you're giving zakat, it is a good habit. It's not wajib, it's a best practice to make sure that there's an amount of lillah together with the zakat. Keep in mind that we live in a real world, and the real world involves expenses that need to be defrayed when it comes to distributing of that zakat. So especially for organizations that do not use any zakat for administration expenses, it becomes important for such organizations to be given lillah together with zakat. And the reason why I say it's best practice is because the Sharia doesn't say you must give X amount of lillah over and above. You know, per 1,000 rand that you give of zakat, you must give X amount. It doesn't say that. One is to use the discretion and say, you know what, I'm giving 10,000 rand as zakat to this organization. And 10,000 rand in the form of a check. This check, depositing this check alone at the bank will cost between 50 and 80 rand. And therefore, just to deposit the check alone, leave alone the staff employee, you know, the staff salary and the telephone calls which have to be made to ascertain whether someone qualifies for my zakat or not. Leave alone all of that, I need to give an additional amount of lillah. You know, so keep that in mind. Now, first best practice is to make sure that there's a lillah donation together with the discharging of zakat. The second best practice when it comes to discharging forms of charity is to stagger the payment. Stagger it, because Ramadan is not the only month in which the poor need support. It's pointless giving them, you know, in the community I reside in, there's a person who I see is a worthy recipient, but in the month of Ramadan receives from different people at least 10 kilos of rice, you know, and then meat coming in huge quantities, but only in this month. What about the other months of the year? This individual also qualifies. He's still a recipient in the other months of the year. So it may be a good practice to stagger the payment. And this is why for individuals who have their zakat due in any other month besides Ramadan, they can calculate and should calculate their zakat in that other month. Let's assume their zakat is due in Rajab. They can calculate their zakat in Rajab, give out a portion in Rajab, and then keep a portion for Ramadan. You get the same reward, but it's also staggered. So some poor people have benefited in Rajab, they've benefited in Sha'ban, and now they're also going to benefit in Ramadan. So it may be a good practice to stagger the payment. And the same happens with Eid al-Adha. People, poor people receive so much of meat at that one point in the year, and then for the rest of the year, nothing else. So it is important to keep in mind, from a fiqh point of view, we are in fiqh of commerce, it is permissible to stagger the payment a little bit when discharging of charity. The third and possibly the final point is when it comes to the fiqh of giving a recipient something, it is important to identify family members first. If within the family someone qualifies, rather give it to family. It is extremely painful for that that impoverished family member to find that this wealthy family member of mine is giving money to Palestine and Syria and all the rest of the world, but doesn't even realize that we don't have food to eat, you know. So it's important to identify family first before donating to any other competing cause. So identifying family is another fiqh and another regulation required by our Sharia and our fiqh itself, inshallah.
Jee Mufti Sahib, as you said, and as we have understood from the hadith of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you know, when you give the family first, then your rewards are actually multiplied, because now one is you getting the reward of distributing your zakat, or it could be any other of the charities that we have spoken in the previous segment. One is the reward of distributing that money, and then one is the reward of helping a family member, which is rewarding in itself. So definitely there's a lot of reward for the person in that. So we can probably leave it there.
We can leave it there. There is one aspect, maybe there is a minute or two to just go through this one. You know, I do understand that when it comes to the aspect of giving forms of charity to the poor, in some specific administrations, you need to call the poor to the venue. So, in certain organizations, you have to do that. There's no other option. You're supporting 300 families. You've got to call the 300 families to your central venue for them to receive. But in any other case besides this one, it is also good practice to make sure that when it comes to us as donors, we inculcate a habit of going to the poor to give the charity. Not the poor must come and collect it from us. I do understand there will be exceptions. Let's assume you've got a widow who's living all alone, no one to support her at home, and she wants to give her money to some person who lives 10 streets away. In this case, it will be difficult for her to be going to the poor person. In this case, the poor person, you can pick up the phone. If you are in the area, come by and I have something for you. That's a different circumstance altogether. But by and large, the donor should inculcate a habit of going to the poor and taking something to the poor to give it to them. You know, and if you think of the example of the day-to-day occurrence of a car guard, you know, if you want to give them something, rather take 5 steps to them than getting them to walk up to you. It's a more dignified way. It will give the person the dignity that they deserve as an impoverished person, and it will give them the respect that they deserve. That is a calling from the donors.
Jim, so as they say, Ni'mal Amiru ala Babil Fakir, you know, how good is that rich person who goes to the poor person's store and delivers them, and sometimes when you go to their surroundings and their house and their communities, then you'll actually see the difficulties that they really are actually living in. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspire us. It's 10 o'clock. Jazakallah for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.